And God comes to us in His mercy and in His covenant faithfulness and declares His royal law of liberty to us from Exodus 20, verse 1 through 17, after which we will read from Psalm 32. Psalm 32, but first the royal law of liberty, as you can find in Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us go over to the book of Psalms, Psalm 32, a well-known chapter, a dear chapter to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as a horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. In our church in Kalamazoo, there is a song that quite often comes to the fore, and that's Redeemed, Oh How I Love to Declare It. And when I look at Psalm 32, this is one of those psalms that you just love to declare, because it speaks of the matchless mercy and grace and love of God in Christ Jesus, who is the God of forgiveness and who does really forgive. There's no question about that at all. This morning we want to look at Psalm 32 and verses 1 through 5 and 8, 9, and 11 most specifically. And the theme that we have written down this morning is the blessedness of the forgiveness of sin. And we have 5 points. sin acknowledged, transgression confessed, iniquity forgiven, instruction provided, and rejoicing encouraged. Sin acknowledged, the first three being found in verses 3 through through 5, specifically 5, and then instruction provided as well, as the psalmist says in verses 9 and 10, or 8 and 9, don't be as the horse or as the mule, verse 9 or 10 rather, 9 rather, and then in rejoicing and courage in verse 11. The command of God to Moses in Leviticus 6, verses 12 and 13 was that the fire would never go out. He says, and the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, it shall not be put out. And he says, and the priest shall burn wood upon the altar every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereof the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. And so, children, just imagine looking from your tent door, that all these tents surrounding the tabernacle, and looking at the center of the camp and seeing the tabernacle, and in the middle of the tabernacle or off to the side of the tabernacle is this altar of burnt offering, burning 365 days of the year, 24 hours a day, never stopping, always burning. And then central to the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah cloud dwelt, and at night that was a burning, churning, fiery flame that went up into the air. And the pious Jew who would look at that, he would see God's eternal wrath against sin. That's what he would see in that fire. He would not only witness the presence of the covenant Jehovah as he abode above the Holy of Holies, but he also saw the fire of God's wrath against sin upon the altar of burnt sacrifice. God, you see, is essentially holy, infinitely holy. He's the standard of holiness. You want to know what holiness is? Then you have to look to God's Word and study who God is as He's revealed therein. Because holiness finds its source and definition in God. And God has shielded and He's exhibited His glorious holiness in His most treasured possession, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. And it's His desire as well to manifest Jesus Christ, and to lead you and me more deeply and more profoundly into this beauty, into the beauty of holiness as we see it through Jesus Christ. In the one through whom we have, as Apostle Paul says, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1:7. Now, Psalm 32 is one of those psalms that lead us to see more clearly this vital lesson. It is a psalm that is quite experiential in nature. And what I mean by that is that if we're believers, we can read our life in this psalm. That this psalm is not something that is strange to you and me, but that we see our life in this psalm. And this way, you see, the Spirit testifies with our spirit. When we read our life in this psalm, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so you can rest assured that when you read this and you say, yes, Lord, I see my life here. This is exactly what I experienced. Then He says, the Spirit is testifying that you are a child of God. The proof that this is the intent of the psalm is found in the title above the psalm. Look what the title says. It says, very top, a psalm of David, Meskil, which means a psalm for instruction. The purpose of this psalm is to instruct you and me. Now, the way I'm going to approach this psalm is by first looking at verses 3 through 5, which form a catalyst for David's exhortation to the godly in verses 6 through 11. And then I'm going to close with the grand finale, which we see chiseled out in verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." The psalmist says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah." In verse 5a, David writes, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not heard, hid." Notice first that those who are savingly wrought upon by the Holy Spirit don't try to cover up their sin. They don't try to hide or attempt to hide their sin. They're not like the Pharisee in the temple who complimented himself and looking at the publican said, "I'm glad I'm not like that person." Nor are they like the Pharisees who brought the woman who was caught in adultery and cast her at Jesus' feet and pointed the finger at that woman, thereby taking attention off themselves. By the grace of God, David acknowledges sin. He recognizes sin as it really is. And so he describes sin. Consider the language David uses to describe sin. He does not try to refine it, to gloss over it, but rather he exhausts the Hebrew vocabulary in order to set it in its proper light, as God would have David to know his sin. He calls it sin. You know, it's that three-letter word that we don't like to hear too often, and we don't like to be confronted with whenever we do. But David was confronted with this. And so he calls it as it really is. Sin is the missing of the mark. It's not doing that which has been commanded. And its seed is in the will. It's like a virus that attaches itself to a healthy cell. And it manipulates that cell until the point that the cell is no longer what it was. It's a missing of the mark. As one takes a rifle and he's aiming at a target, but as much as he tries, he misses the target. Never hits the bullseye. Second, David describes his sin as iniquity. He says, "Mine iniquity have I not hid." And iniquity is anything that's morally perverse, gross injustice, an abomination, immoral conduct, filthy sins that defile the body that Paul makes mention of, and all as well as Revelation. Drunkards and murderers and thieves and robbers and adulteresses and adulterers and so forth. Morally perverse people. That's iniquity. Third, he calls his sin transgression. He says, "I will confess my transgressions." And the term transgression means to cross over the boundary, to go over that which God had placed him in. It's like when you cross the boundary, you go into Canada, you're no longer in the United States. But you see, David was a citizen of heaven, and God had given him boundaries and borders that he was not to cross. And good ones, too, that are found in his word. And David transgressed. He passed over the boundary. Went beyond God's word. It's rebellion against the Most High. And when David looks at all this, he doesn't look at it as a mere or just simply a mistake. An error, a blunder, an oversight, or simply a bad choice, like we heard not too long ago from one of the candidates for the Democrat Party. It was an oversight. is what they said. But sin is never an oversight. Sin is a direct attack against the Most High God. In addition to David's confession, notice that David acknowledges his sin as his own. He doesn't try to pass it off on someone else. He says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not said. I will confess my transgressions before the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins." Four times over in this single verse, David takes responsibility for his sin as his own sin. Notice the pronouns that he uses. "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And if there was someone else involved in this sin, in David's own mind, that didn't matter. What mattered was his relationship with God, and that this was a sin that was keeping him from having that relationship that he so much enjoyed in the past. And so it wasn't the sin of the other person that he was so much concerned about, as much as about his own sin and him getting right with God himself. And so he doesn't try to shift any blame, nor use any excuses that he's a victim of circumstance. But he sees it as his own. And that's a sign of true repentance, as when we see our sin as our own, and we don't blame anyone else. And this is the work of the Spirit of God, isn't it? That Jesus spoke of in John 16, where he says, "When he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove or convince the world of sin," and so forth. And here we have the Spirit convincing David, opening his eyes to see his own sin. Thomas Watson, in his little book, says, "True repentance," how is it wrought? And he answers it in a twofold manner. First, he says, by his word, and second, by his spirit. He says the word is the engine of God uses to effect repentance. It is compared to a hammer and to a fire, Jeremiah 23, verse 29. The one to break, the other to melt the heart. And he goes on to say the Spirit and the Word illuminates and converts. When the Spirit touches a heart, it dissolves it with tears. And then he quotes Zechariah 12, verse 10, saying, "I will pour upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn." And you see, that's what's exactly happened in the life of David. David has been convinced of his sin. He's seen what his sin has done to the most holy God, and he mourns because of his sin. It's something that you and I should be forever grateful that God's Spirit doesn't allow us to continue on in sin. If we are true believers, you and I will find it very restless and troublesome. Last night we were talking about it at a couples meeting, and it was brought out during that time that when there's something between spouses, there just doesn't seem to be any peace or rest. You know that something's wrong. And see, the Holy Spirit won't allow you to find any comfort apart from confession of sin and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And this is the work, as we said, of the Holy Spirit, of his indwelling in you and in me who are believers. And it evidences itself when a believer is living the life of faith. He will see sin, he will acknowledge sin, he will confess sin, and he will repent of sin. And so this is God teaching you and me how we're to respond to sin. But it's not always that the godly, those who are saved, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, that respond in this way. Quite often, we're very reluctant to confess our sins, very reluctant to say, I am sorry for our sin. Look with me at with David. Verse 3 and 4, he says, when I kept guilty silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. At one time, David was silent about his sin. At one time, David did try to hide his sin. In verses 4 and 5, he doesn't hide his sin, but there was a time where he did try to. And he felt it too. Unrest, discouragement, discomfort. And when he ignores his sin, and when you and I ignore our sin, what happens is we have no sight for sin, no sorrow for sin, no confession for sin, no shame for sin, no hatred for sin, and there's no turning from sin so long as you and I don't acknowledge our sin. There's going to be this ongoing, perpetual sinning. And when that happens, we suffer the consequences of sin as well. And dear believer, if you're going on continuing in sin, I'll tell you one thing right now. It is impossible for you to have any sense of assurance. Utterly impossible. You can come to the Lord's table. You won't get anything out of the Lord's table. Absolutely nothing. If you don't confess your sin. And I mean that. Absolutely nothing. David had no rest, and you will have no rest as well. And what David recorded in Psalm 38, verse 18, where he says, I will be sorry for my sin, is wholly absent in verse 3 and 4 here. Now, I'm not saying that we can lose our assurance. The people of God never lose their assurance. But we can definitely lose a sense of our assurance. That God does love me. That I am forgiven. That I am a child of God. That we can lose a sense of. And so David here becomes quite disturbed and troubled when he doesn't confess his sins. He has no enjoyment in whatever he puts his mind and hand to. He has no enjoyment in his work, no enjoyment in his family, no enjoyment in the holiest of his duties. His hand doesn't pen sweet psalms at this time, because that's utterly impossible. I find it extremely difficult. There's times where my wife and I don't always agree. That's no secret. We all have times like that. If we're honest with one another and open that we don't always see eye to eye, and there's times where I don't see eye to eye with my wife, and when we don't see eye to eye, sometimes we dig our heels in, and there can be some words that maybe that are spoken that aren't so nice. But then for me to try to go back from there and try to prepare a sermon is utterly impossible. I can't do it. I know there's something wrong. There's something that's distancing me from my wife. And so also, when I sin against God, I know there's something between me and God, and I can't enter into my holiest of duties with that conscience, with that peace of conscience that I normally have when that relationship with Him is right. And David didn't have it. His conscience is roaring all the day long. God's heavy hand is upon him. But even this heavy hand is God's mercy to bring David to repentance. Just imagine, child of God, if you're allowed to go on in your sin without being convicted. Just think of that. Where would your relationship go? His removal of a sense of our assurance of salvation is a mercy, because it makes way for the acknowledgement of sin and confession of transgression. Now listen to what David says after his acknowledgement of sin. He says, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Here is faith. David confesses his transgressions unto the Lord. This is the evidence of true confession, is when we go to the Lord, confessing them, looking to Him, the covenant-keeping God who keeps truth forever and who never forsakes the works of His own hands. And so David goes to Him, confessing and acknowledging all his sins to the God of the covenant who proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so what David does is with a hand of faith, he lays hold upon the promises of God. He lays hold upon Him who does not lie, who keeps truth forever, and who is the God of forgiveness, who is the God of mercy and truth. And so David, with a pulley of faith, pulls down the mercies of God, the forgiveness, as it were, of God, and he lays hold upon them, trusting in them, and confesses his sin as it really is to God. This is the confession alone that gives glory to God and endears us to Jesus Christ. And this is a confession that is a confession of faith laying hold upon Jesus Christ that secures the same forgiveness that David secured by faith. He says, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Acquitted, justified before the tribunal of God. He's no longer underneath God's anger for his sin. And so if you have confessed your sin based on God's word, you have God's promise of forgiveness. As the Apostle John said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And I'll be so bold to say that God is bound to forgive your sins. If you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, laying hold upon the promises of God and looking up unto Him who cannot lie, confessing your sins, God is bound to forgive you your sins. And Martin Luther grabbed hold of this and understood it as you and I should understand it, which, sad to say, in the Reformed community, we have lost sight of too much. And that is this, that when you and I come to God for the forgiveness of our sins and confess them and look to God in faith, we are verily forgiven of our sins, without a doubt. And if someone came to Martin Luther and said to him and confessed his sins, Martin Luther would say, by virtue of what God has declared in His Word, that you have confessed your sins and you lay hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of what God has promised, He says, your sins are forgiven you. And you see, that's what James was saying when he said, let the elders gather around and pray. And he says, and their sins shall be forgiven them. We receive in no less degree, and believe with no less assurance that our sins are forgiven as David did. All those who come to Him trusting in Him for the forgiveness of their sins are surely, without a doubt, forgiven all their sins. Don't doubt it. Because what you do when you doubt it is you make David a liar, and the Holy Spirit who inspired David to write this, a liar. That's what you do. It's a grievous sin to doubt what God declares in His Word. Your sins are forgiven by virtue of what Christ has accomplished upon the cross. And He declares forgiveness to all who come to Him in repentance. And this is the goal to which David penned this psalm, to point others to Christ, to look to the God of the covenant and rest in the blood of the covenant for the full redemption of all their sins, as He declares, "For this shall every one that is godly pray unto Thee in a time when thou mayest be found. For this forgiveness that is in God shall everyone pray in a time when he may be found, in a time of confession, in a time of coming to Him in faith. God is found. Trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins. And don't be as a mule or as a horse." But we'll look at that after we sing 292, Redeeming Love. What's so amazing about this chapter is that it's quite opposite of what sometimes we see in our days. And what I mean by that is sometimes people like to glorify this sort of behavior of David in verses 2 and 3. And 4, or rather 3 and 4. For some reason, they glorify that sort of behavior, this sort of hiding of sin and this sort of pressing of God's hand and this sort of difficulty. But that's not what David enjoyed. He called it what it was. It was a heavy hand. It was very dry. It was very unfruitful. That's what it was. And he didn't glory in it at all. He didn't revel in it at all. He didn't wish it on anyone at all. And we live in a time and age when we think that to be really godly is to go through something like this, to manifest something like this. But look what David says. He says in verse 8, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." Don't be as the horse. Don't be as the mule, which need a bit and bridle in them to turn them this way. Because he says, that's mule-like behavior to hide from God. It's mule-like behavior not to confess your sins. It's mule-like behavior not to come to God for forgiveness of sins. It's mule-like behavior to go somewhere else and to remain in a dry and a thirsty land. But it is godly behavior. It is the behavior of faith to come to God and to confess your sins. And that's the way that David wants to see others live. That's what he wants to see. He doesn't want to see a bunch of mules in the church with bits and bridles because they're so so proud and so stubborn to come to God with their sins. And sadly, so satisfied to live in that environment. That's not what David wants. That's not what the Holy Spirit wants. And that's not what the Holy Spirit seeks. The Holy Spirit seeks to instruct you and me to go quickly to God for the forgiveness of all of our sins. And not to hold back at all, not to try to hide it, and not to try to ignore it, but confess it as it really is, and come to God for the forgiveness of all our sins. And to trust in His mercy and grace and redeeming love. That's what David is looking for. And that's what he seeks to instruct. Don't be a mule. Don't follow me in this way. What he's saying is what Paul said. Follow me inasmuch as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And David says, I'm not following the way of Jesus Christ here. I'm not following the way of faith. I'm following the way of rebellion. And don't you dare teach others to follow that way. Don't do that. Because that doesn't bring glory to God. It doesn't. But this way, David says, brings glory to God. This is the way that acknowledges God as the God of forgiveness. You see, fathers, if you demonstrate that you are a father of forgiveness and love and compassion to your children, wouldn't it grieve you if they tried to hide their sin? Wouldn't it grieve you if they try to cover their sin and ignore you? And that's what we do to God when we follow the way of a mule. But you see, God in His infinite mercy, even when His people do that, is so compassionate that He does wheel them back in. But David says, that's not the way I want you to follow. There's a better way. A much better way. Don't come, or don't kick and fight and turn your head this way and that. But come to Him in humbleness without any hesitation. Because you see, the sooner that we come to Him, the sooner we will have the forgiveness of sins that He promises in His Word. It'll be forgiven. All transgression be borne away. Sin will be covered, cast into the sea, just like children. You take a little stone, you throw it onto the sea, and it disappears to the bottom of the sea or the bottom of the lake. So your sin will be when you cast it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to Him for the forgiveness of all your sins. He will take those sins and He will cover them out of His sight. No more to be brought up again. He will take your iniquity. It will no longer be reckoned to your account. You're no longer going to be held liable for it. He'll never come back to you for and hold it against you. And all guile will be annihilated from you. Is there any sin? Is there sin that hasn't been confessed to God? Pride, rebellion, anger. He says to you right now, come to me right now. In your pew right now. I'm challenging you, child of God, to come to Him right now if you have sin and confess it before Him right now. And I can guarantee you, by virtue of what Christ has promised in His Word, by virtue of what God says concerning all those who come to Him in faith and repentance, their sin is forgiven now. You may not feel it, but that's not what God is asking and God's calling you to do. He's calling you to come and believe on Him, and He will give forgiveness of all your sins. That's what He's saying. And so don't come to Him based on your tears or your frame of heart or your good works, but come to Him as Paul says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the godly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sin. And so I assure you, if you come to the Lord in this way, your sins will be forgiven you. And that you are forgiven. Do you believe that? Because if you believe it, you will be a happy man. You'll be happy. Look at what David says. Verse 10, Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. But be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And in verses 1 and 2, he declares the state of the happy man. This will be your state. You'll be a happy man, a happy woman, a happy child, when you come to him for the forgiveness of all your sins. It's not a time of moroseness. It's not a time for long faces. It's a time of rejoicing. That's what it is. Your sins are forgiven you. It's a time of rejoicing. When World War II, when it was declared that it was the end, some of you who are maybe older remember seeing the huge bold letters on the front of newspapers that I've seen in history books, and it had these big signs, letters saying, spelling out victory. And there was rejoicing throughout all the streets of the whole world. And there should be rejoicing in you as well. It's not a time to weep, as Nehemiah says. I've read you the law, I've declared the law to you. Surely you have sinned. Yes, that's true. You've botched it. Yes, that's true. But something else is true as well. God's a forgiving God. And now is not the time to be weeping like you're doing. Because you can add sin by overweeping. But rejoice, as he says. Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where your strength lies. The joy of the Lord, what he's accomplished. Not in long faces, but in what he has accomplished, and rejoicing in that. A few weeks ago, when I was in a homeless shelter in Grand Rapids, I was preaching a shorter version of Psalm 32. And after the service, this man came from the side, and he says, "You mean to say that if I confess my sins, even now, that right now, all my past sins, all my present sins, and future sins, are forgiven?" And I said, "Yes, forgiven." And the man began to rejoice in Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. We're called to rejoice. I said to him, "Yes, yes, and yes again. All forgiven in Jesus Christ." And so I say to you in closing, in full confidence and assurance, based upon, not upon anything that's intrinsic in me, but based upon the objective truth of God's Word, if you come to Him in repentance and forgiveness of all your sins are forgiven as surely and as profoundly as David's. And so by virtue of His promises in Christ, which are yea and amen to the glory of God, I say to you who have confessed your sins, go in peace and sin no more. Amen. Let us pray.